Good evening again. You have a copy of our handout there. I have been thinking about Baptist distinctives, thinking, you know, I haven't done that, though I've touched on some of these things in our Sunday school, Sunday morning. This will probably become a series here in the Wednesday nights. We'll look at each of the tenets of the Baptist distinctives, and then probably a shorter version of it will end up in our My New Life in Christ series. I think it will be great for us to do that. So tonight, just an introduction, perhaps a little shorter than the other lessons will be, but we asked a question in the beginning: what's in a name? There are a wide variety of Baptist churches in the country and around the world. I did some research. I think about 265 different kinds of Baptists. Did you know that? 265, probably in this country in the 60s, different types of Baptist churches. Wow, a lot of Baptists out there. The word Baptist, this is a blank on your page, by the way. If you just kind of follow along, you'll see the blanks, and I'll try to say that's a blank. The word Baptist is thought of in some independent fundamental churches as a denominational tag that they would just as soon forget. They would like to live without it for various reasons. When I was in Pennsylvania, the Baptist churches were the big B-type Baptist churches, and a lot of the Bible churches and the chapels and various other things, they didn't want to be Baptist because they didn't like to be associated with what the Baptist churches there believed. And their separation, they kind of let go of their separation, really loose, liberal-type Baptist churches. And so some churches don't want to label Baptist because of various reasons. Many have dropped the title of Baptist from their names in our day. Don't you hate to see that when somebody, they go to the worship center or something like that. They don't even call it a church anymore. Not only do we want to be called a church because that's what it is, we want to be called a Baptist church, okay? And that's my desire to show you why that we want that. So a lot of people have dropped the name. To others, it's worth fighting for. That's a blank. Or even dying for. Do you know there have been people who died for the Baptist distinctives? No, it's not just a name, but it was the doctrine associated with the word Baptist, and it was critically important to them, worth fighting for, even dying for. They would not be anything but Baptists. So what about Corinth Baptist Church? How serious are we about being good Baptists? Does it really matter that much? Somebody might ask. We purposefully have the name Baptist. I know 150 years ago, or almost 200 years, I should say, Corinth Baptist Church was founded, and I don't know what all of the transitions it's gone through. At one time, it was a United Baptist Church, not too many years ago, as I understand it. But we purposefully have Baptist in our name. Though the church dropped this affiliation, the United Baptist, my understanding was, their reason for that was that they saw the United Baptist sort of dropping the morals and doctrines, the separation stand that it had, and they didn't want to be associated with that. That's a good reason to get out of an association. And so I was thankful when I heard that. The United Baptist came out of the regular Baptist and separate Baptist back at the turn of the 19th century. So back in the late 1800s, this sort of had its beginning. And a lot of United Baptist churches are now, we would call them the emerging churches. And I read some websites, even today, they say, you know, here's what we believe, and they've got a little statement of faith, and they say, now beyond that, we're pretty broad. Well, there's a lot beyond that that I think is specific and biblical, but the emerging church is the church where everybody's happy. You can come and believe anything you want. Oh, we've got a couple of doctrines that we're going to hold you to, but beyond that, you know, whatever. As long as you feel comfortable here, That's the emerging church. People can believe basically whatever they want to, and there are many of the United Baptist churches that have become that. Perhaps not all. It's not a blanket statement. Perhaps not all. A little weak on separation with many of them. But we're not only Baptist in name. We are Baptist in our church doctrine and polity too. Baptistic, you could put, but we're Baptist in our church polity and church doctrine. Do you know what polity is? What's it sound like a little bit? The politics of church, the way it's run, the governing structure, that's polity. And so we're like that. We're Baptist in our church polity and certainly in our doctrine. We're an independent, fundamental, premillennial, pre-tribulational, Bible-believing Baptist church. You reckon we could put all of that on our sign? That would really spell out who we are. What do those things mean? The fundamental, we are the independent. Is it important that we're independent? Do you ever stop and think about what that means? It means that we're not associated with the United Baptist, or the Southern Baptist, or the Northern Baptist, or the American Baptist, or we're just sort of a standalone, independent church. And we are that way by design. That's the way it ought to be. The churches in the New Testament were independent churches. They didn't answer to some other governing body that was not even a part of their fellowship. But how many churches today are exactly that way? They answer to the synod or to the convention, and they pay their dues, and they have some other governing body tell them who the pastor's going to be or not going to be, whatever the case might be. So it's important that we are an independent Baptist church. We are fundamentalists too. That's a name that had more meaning in the past than it does now, but it's still very meaningful to me because I grew up with it. Fundamentalism began in the late 19th century as well. It was formulated in the minds of people like John Nelson Darby, Dwight Moody, D.L. Moody, B.B. Warfield, Billy Sunday. Do you remember Billy Sunday, the baseball player turned preacher? It was considered necessary to combat the eroding away of biblical morals and doctrines that were being questioned and challenged by modernism. Modernism's kind of an old word too, but it's still around, believe it or not. The same arguments, we hear them today, modernism. Modernists believed that man, rather than God, he was sort of the captain of his own fate. With the help of science, with the help of technology, the modernists believed that they could control the environment and that they could be in charge of their own destiny. Does that sound familiar at all? It's a lot like today. We think somehow that, you know, I get this. If you had a volleyball and you took a powder puff and you kind of did that over the top of it and the little specks of powder would settle down on it, that's about how many people are on the earth, our big volleyball. And somehow those specks of powder think they can control the environment. Isn't that silly? Like we can control the tides and the planetary motions and even things like the ozone layer. Who's seen the old ozone layer? I know their test on it, but it changes. Did you hear that Antarctica had the coldest winter on record? The coldest winter on record. That's what you call global warming, right? They don't know what it's going to do. Okay, I'm chasing a rabbit here. I know a little bit because, this is just modernism. They just think that they know so much. The preachers in these churches, they'll be giving you some discourse about some philosophy that they have acquired or developed, and it's like gospel to them. And you tell them the simple truth of the Bible, and they look, oh, you're one of those. They look down their noses at you. Well, the five tenets of fundamentalism back in the late 1800s and early 1900s and all the way today, but there are more than this, but the five tenets of that original position had to do with the inerrancy of Scripture. That's important, isn't it? No errors in the Bible. Do we still believe that? So we're fundamentalists in that respect. The virgin birth and the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. And the virgin birth is important. Substitutionary atonement of Christ. If that's not in place, then we're not saved. The substitutionary atonement of Christ. His death was sufficient to take care of my sins. The literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is also what he raised in spirit only. Is that okay? That's not okay, is it? Because he rose from the dead bodily, we're going to be raised bodily. It just spells out what's going to happen in the future. It's going to be a physical world. When Jesus destroys this world and creates the new heaven and the new earth, it's going to be an earth. It's going to be a terrestrial ball that we live on with a city, the New Jerusalem, to come down out of heaven, and we'll be a part of that. So the literal bodily resurrection of Christ, and the fifth tenet of their writings was the authenticity of Jesus' miracles and his premillennial second coming. Tell me what premillennial means. What's pre mean? Before millennial, before the thousand-year reign, Jesus is coming back to the earth, which means he'll be here for that reign, right? The opposite of that, or the counter to that, would be amillennialism. A meaning no or none. So no millennium. They don't really believe in no millennium. They either think it's happening in heaven right now, he's ruling for heaven, or he's ruling in the hearts of men. Postmillennialism is kind of like that too, like amillennialism. None of them, amillennialists and postmillennialists, do not believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture. They're generally reformed in their theology. They believe in spiritualizing things. They use it literally to a point, and then when they get to eschatology, what's eschatology? Study of things to come. The prophecy. Eschatology is prophecy. So when they get to that, oh, that's when the spiritualizing really starts to take place. That's the amillennial and post-millennialist position. And so we are premillennialists because we take the Bible literally, having to do with our hermeneutic, which is the science or the way in which we interpret Scripture, hermeneutics. Big words, but pays to know what they are, so when you read, you'll remember. We're premillennial, pre-tribulational eschatology. Christ will return to earth and reign for 1,000 years on the throne of David. Where? In Jerusalem. This Jerusalem, right? 1,000 years, that's before the creation, the recreation. So in this Jerusalem, Christ will reign on the throne of his father David. We believe that the church will be raptured, which side of the tribulation period? Pre-tribulation. Pre-tribulation rapture of the church. So the church won't go through the tribulation. There are other views of that. There's the mid-trib. They believe that that the church will go through the first part of the tribulation, and then before the wrath of God is really poured out, and what they call the worst part of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, will be raptured out at that point. There are people who believe only the good Christians will be raptured out. I don't know where they get that, because we're all good Christians in Christ, right? We're as righteous as God is righteous. He would have to rapture out all of the believers if he's going to. There is a pre-wrath rapture that's just the last 18 months of the tribulation period that people believe that we're going to be raptured out just before the Lord comes back. And then there's the post-millennial rapture of the church, which is tied together, so we go meet the Lord in the air, we do a U-turn and come right back down with him. How do you get all of these weird beliefs? Spiritualize a little bit. Just look at the Scripture, explain it away, try to blend it into another truth of the Bible, and you come up with all sorts of things. But we're premillennial because that's a literal interpretation. The prophets of old, the Jesus himself, the apostles, they talked about a literal reign for 1,000 years. So it's going to be a literal reign for 1,000 years. They said we're going to be saved from the wrath to come. So we're going to be saved from the wrath to come. You see, we've got a literal interpretation on our side that gives us these ideas. I'm telling you all this because that's Baptist. That's what Baptists believe. You know why I'm a Baptist? Because I'm a Biblicist. That's why we're Baptist. Because the Baptist denomination fits what the Bible says the best of any of the denominations. There are other denominations that are really close, and some of them may believe the same things that we do or that the Bible teaches, just like we believe them, and they may not have the Baptist name, but the Baptists generally do, at least a couple of the denominations that are Baptist. Do you think God's happy with all of our divisions? 264 different types of Baptist? And then you add all of the other Protestants, and then you get to the Reformed people. Wow, there's a lot of different kinds of churches. I don't think the Lord's pleased with it, but I think he's pleased with us for maintaining the separation when the separation is over biblical principles and doctrines of the Word of God. One of these days, the Lord will come back and he'll tell us who was right. And we will be right. Well, that's what we believe. We believe that we, because we interpret the Bible literally, that we know what God wants us to know. We believe that churches should have pastors and deacons. They are both leaders and servants, right? At the same time, they're leaders and servants. And if the pastor doesn't like you, he can just boot you out, right? If the pastor wants to spend money, he can just spend money, right? No, that's not right. Pastors answer to whom? To the body, right? You can get rid of me if you wanted to, right? You voted me in, you could vote me out. You voted deacons in, you could vote them out too. It's really, ultimately, it's up to the congregation. And it's whatever the congregation wants to do. So if a pastor wants the church to do right, he better be teaching them spiritual principles, right? So they'll do the right thing. So that when there are decisions to be made, we together will make the right decisions. Pastors and deacons and trustees, all of those are servants to the people. Gifts from God, allowed to do what God has gifted them and called them to do. Perhaps, but nonetheless, both leader and servant, both at the same time. We believe that our heritage is rooted in the doctrine of the apostolic church, the church of the apostles back at the first century. We look at the way it was in the book of Acts, and we see how the church was formed. And then we read Paul's letters, his epistles to churches. And God gave Paul exactly what we would need to hear to know how to govern our own church and administrate our own affairs. But our roots go all the way back to the apostolic church. They weren't Baptist. I'm not talking about the name Baptist. I'm just talking about what we believe. We try to believe what they taught in the very beginning. Our Constitution begins with this. Article 1, the name of this organization shall be Corinth Baptist Church. Do you like that? That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Very, very forthwith, just states it. The purpose of our church, the purpose of this organization is to glorify God by uniting together as a group of baptized believers in Jesus Christ for worship and Christian service, to edify and equip the membership through regular Bible instruction and study, and to unite together in fulfilling the Great Commission by advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ in our own neighborhood and throughout the world. Do you like that? That sounds good, doesn't it? That's exactly what we are. He goes on to say, or our Constitution goes on to say, this church shall possess, operate, and do its business under the guidance of four instruments that shall be known in the following order: the King James Bible, the Holy Bible, the Statement of Faith, the Church Covenant, the Bylaws and Constitution. One, two, three, four. Listed. One, two, three, four. You like that? I think, okay, that's okay, but I wish the Holy Bible was sort of above all of that somehow. And those were subcategories. Because if any of those disagrees with the Bible, we ought to go with the Bible, don't you think? And if somebody comes to argue with us about doctrine and we need to defend ourselves, I'm not taking the Constitution with me. I'm going to take the Bible with me. I'm going to say this is what we believe because God says. So that might could be adjusted a little bit. In addition, this congregation is organized as a church exclusively for charitable, religious, and educational purposes within the meaning of Section 501c3 of the Internal Revenue Code of 1986, in parentheses, or corresponding provisions of any future United States revenue law. Any future law. Our Constitution binds us to future laws of the Internal Revenue Service. Do you like that? I don't. If they change, I'm not. Are you? We're not going to change because the Internal Revenue changes their laws. So should our church be defined by the tax code? No. No, the federal government has nothing to do with this church, right? Absolutely not, we could say. We're defined as a church by what? By the Bible. We're organized as a church exclusively for charitable, religious, and educational purposes, whether the 501c3 says so or not. It doesn't matter about what they say. And we're certainly not bound to any change that they make. If they make a change and we don't like it, we're going to say, too bad, right? We're going to keep doing it just like we're doing it. They say, well, you're going to lose your tax exemption. We'll say, well, take it. Take the tax exemption. We're going to do what the Bible says do. Don't you think? That would be pleasing, very pleasing to the Lord. Change in the revenue law will not change who we are. If we lose our tax status, it won't affect us in any way. We pay taxes on just about everything we buy anyway. We're an independent Baptist church because we believe that that's the type of church that the Bible defines. Okay? We're a Baptist church because we think that's what the Bible defines. Now, the purpose of our study, Baptist Distinctives, will be, okay, how does the Bible define a church? And we're going to look at some of what the Bible says. This little study will not include everything, obviously. What does it mean to be Baptist in doctrine and polity? What does it mean? To answer the question, I want us to take a brief look at Baptist history. Now, I said brief look. This could be the table of contents to a Baptist history, okay? This is very brief, oversimplified, if anything. But it'll kind of give you a flavor of it. We said it goes all the way back to the apostolic period. The Christian church was a free church. It was independent. Free because it was not bound to obey anybody. Okay? They were on their own. There is such thing as a free church now. Most of them are not good. They're really free. They're free to do whatever they want to. Generally very liberal, not separated, not conservative at all. Secondly, baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper were practiced and were symbolic in meaning. That's number two. There's a blank there, Lord's Supper, or letter B, however it is on your page. Baptism by immersion, the Lord's Supper were practiced in the New Testament church, do you think? Well, definitely. That's where we get our instruction, right? And it was not mystical. There was no hidden meaning, no special impartation of grace when we baptized, when we partook the Lord's table, not in the first century. Thirdly, only saved, baptized individuals were considered members of the first church. Only what? Saved, baptized. You had to be saved, you had to be baptized in the early church to be a member. And they didn't have formal church membership either, but to be part of the organization, everybody was saved, certainly. They had received Christ as their personal Savior, and they had been baptized, and it was a big step for them, because when they were baptized by their Christian brothers, their Jewish brothers didn't want anything to do with them anymore. They were ostracized. It was a big step for them. Let's go all the way to the 4th century. That would be in the 300s. In the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Constantine became a Christian. It was early, 320-something maybe, or maybe even earlier than that. Constantine became a Christian. And later, under the last emperor of the United Roman Empire, before it divided east and west, Emperor Theodosius the First, Christianity became the state religion. He made it the state religion. That's a blank there. And for the first time, there was no separation between church and state. Those lines were kind of taken away. That's the first time. That was a long time ago, back in the 4th century. There are actually three institutions that are ordained of God. Can you tell me without looking down what they are? What was the first one in the Garden of Eden? Marriage, the family. And then government. And then the church. So you have family, government, church, three institutions that God gave. Each has its own responsibility, right? God said, okay, this is what the church does. This is what the government does. And he gave their God-ordained responsibilities to the institutions that he created. There are only three. Don't let anybody tell you there are more. Biblically, there are three institutions, each having its responsibility, each having its authority, and neither is supposed to usurp the authority of the other. The church is not supposed to be governing the people of a nation. They're responsible for the spiritual welfare in the nation, right? And vice versa. Separation of church and state does not mean that Christians can't have anything to do with government. Do you believe that? Separation of church and state does not mean that a Christian can't have anything to do with government. That's true, isn't it? Surely we can. We were before Obama, we were a Christian nation, but he said we weren't anymore. We were a Christian nation, and Christians through the centuries have been a part of the government, and that was okay. And Christians, separation of church and state does not mean that Christians cannot have anything to do with government any more than it means that the laws of the land do not pertain to Christians. The laws of the land pertain to Christians. You have to obey the speed limit. You have to pay your taxes. You have to obey the laws of the land. So it's not saying that Christians can't participate in government, nor does government have no authority over Christians. It has no authority over the church, but certainly it can tell us how fast to drive through Kanduskeg, can't it? And it does. But we'll talk about that later, because that's one of the tenets of the Baptist distinctives, of the Baptist doctrine. The next item there, baptismal regeneration, that's a blank, was taught, and infant baptism was practiced. We're talking about the 4th century now. Infant baptism was practiced. So we're getting an idea about about where the Baptists came from. And we go all the way back to the beginning of the church. There were no Baptist churches then. In the 4th century, they baptized babies. The next one says the practice of communion became corrupted with the false teaching of transubstantiation. The Baptists, or the Catholic Church, sort of has its roots back there. They would say they go much further back, but that's where things really started to formulate, or I should say come together. Letter D, or number 4, believers surrendered their authority as believer priests and subordinated themselves to just a few men who held the office of priest, and later the Pope. Did you know the Pope in the Catholic Church speaks for God? And if he says something and the Bible says something else, they'll believe what the Pope says because that's more recent, it's more up to date. And so they gave that up. All of the movements contributed to the rise of the Roman Catholic Church over the period of the next 200 years. But truth survived the fourth century, even though it was embellished. You know the word embellished? It was made attractive. Truth was made attractive under Constantine. Now we come up to the 400 to the 1500s. That's all of the Middle Ages. That's usually divided into three sections. But we'll just lump it all together. Several individuals and groups clung to the teachings of the apostles. There was never only a Catholic Church. Okay, there were Christians from the beginning. Through every century, there were Christians who were living. And the groups clung to the teachings, that's a blank, of the Apostolic Church. Many of them gave their lives for the preservation, that's a blank, a preservation and proclamation of the truth. To name a few, John Huss, John Wycliffe. There are many, many more, but we'll save that for another time. We come up to the 1500s and 1600s, the Protestant Reformation, leaders like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, they sort of wrestled the authority away from the Catholic Church, and they were leaders in a Protestant Reformation, a real change, protesting a number of things, like infant baptism, for instance. The freedom that they won to sort of do it like we see the Bible teaches, that's what they won. They won the right to do what they believe the Bible teaches. But they turned around and there were some people behind them that didn't believe like they believed. And they didn't pass along that freedom to do as the Bible teaches. And there were a lot of people who didn't see it the way Zwingli and Luther did. If we had them alive today, we wouldn't invite them to preach here because we wouldn't agree with them either. They had some good thoughts. Grace, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. That was Luther, Zwingli. Those were great things that needed to happen. But then there were these people back here that didn't want to baptize their babies. They thought baptism was for adults. Where'd they get that? Out of the Bible. So they saw in the Bible that you should baptize believers. You shouldn't just baptize children who haven't made a decision. Infant baptism. And so the ones who had been persecuted in the Reformation and won, they turned around and they persecuted. And we have like a counter-reformation. And they were burning people at the stake. They were drowning them in rivers over baptism, not wanting to baptize their babies. And so the Reformation, the persecuted became the persecutors. It was a terrible time. Growing out of the conflict, that's a blank, among the Reformed, the Anabaptist appeared. Anna means again. And of course, baptism means to dunk them in the water. Or doesn't necessarily mean that, but baptize. It doesn't mean that to the Anabaptists. It does mean it in Scripture. They believed that only believers were to be baptized and therefore baptized again. They were baptized at babies. The Reformation took place and they thought, well, we're adult believers. We should be baptized. And so they got baptized again. Anna, again, Baptist. That's what they were. The Anabaptists generally, though, baptized by pouring. Later, they would become dunkers, okay, some of them, like us Baptists. In 1526, Anabaptists began to be persecuted because they were not allowing their children to be baptized. The word children is a blank there. It should be noted that Anabaptists were not all a part of the Reformation because they were not all Catholics before the Reformation. They were true believers, hoping to gain something for themselves by the battle that had been fought in the Catholic Church. Though some of their leaders previously held positions in the Catholic Church, some of the Anabaptist leaders came out of the Baptist Church and were part of the Reformation. Okay, lastly in this up to the 1500s, during the early part of the 1600s, newly formed churches and their leaders began to piece together the truths that would later be consolidated, and adherents would form the First Baptist Church. The First Baptist Church really started to be visible in 1640. In the 1640s. There's a blank there. 1640s. So how far back do we go? What would you say? To the 1640s? No, there were a whole lot of things going on, right? They weren't called Baptists, but the Baptist doctrine was being assimilated and recognized. And then in the 1640s, there were churches that sort of started to pop up here and there. 1600s and 1700s, during this time, struggles within the Baptist movement and the general degradation of the worldwide spiritual scene contributed to what would be a low ebb. And that actually went into the 1700s. But then in the 1700s, you had the Great Awakenings. Baptist churches began to multiply, especially in America. Baptist churches in America, this is the 1700s. God raised up men to spark great revivals. Have you heard of George Whitfield? George Whitfield, a Methodist, 1714, 1770 are his dates. The Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. That was like 1703 to 1791, so almost the whole century. Hula Charles lived longer than John. There's William Carey. William Carey, 1761 to 1834. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. The Prince of Preachers. All of these responsible for great revivals, beginning with an association in, here's a blank, Philadelphia. A number of Baptist associations began to spring up all over the country. So as soon as there were Baptists, they started to divide. They started to create organizations. Why can't the Baptists just get together and believe the same thing? Well, the same reason all of the Protestant denominations divided. That was the last point before 18 to 1900s. Philadelphia is the blank. Now I'm moving fast because I sort of have to. 1800s and 1900s, Baptists were divided over the issue of slavery, and the Civil War broke out, especially as it had to do with the work of missionaries. Hey, we don't like the blacks and we're sending missionaries. We're paying for missionaries to go win them to Christ. It didn't make any sense, and there was a lot of argument over that. In 1845, the South met to form a convention, the Southern Baptist Convention, liberal as the day is long today. The Southern Baptist Convention, later in 1907, a convention was started in the North. What do you think it was called? The Northern Baptist Convention, later called the American Baptist Convention. Then in the 1900s, we remember some of them, don't we? Because of the effects of modernism on the church, fundamentalists started the Baptist Bible Union, 1923. Modernist is the blank in that. In 1932, some got discouraged in the union and they started the General Association of Regular Baptists. Did you ever hear of them? General Garb, yep. And then another group pulled out of the Northern Baptist Convention in 1947 and started the Conservative Baptist Association. And if I kept going, there would be about 65 or 6 of those. Isn't it terrible? 65 or 6. Let me get questions in a little bit. If you have a question, we can take care of it. I just want to finish up here and we'll get on to our prayer. In the modernism of the 2020s, today, Baptist fundamentalism struggles, and their struggles soar to new heights. It's almost lost as you look at the big picture. There are fewer and fewer. Every year there are fewer and fewer churches who call themselves fundamental, but they're not. They don't believe the fundamentals. They're very willing to dialogue about the inerrancy of Scripture. They're very willing to talk to you about the virgin birth of Christ. They say, well, what? It doesn't really matter. We don't need to divide over that. And we would say that's a cardinal doctrine. That's something that is critically important. So let me ask you, why list the distinctives then? I gave you some reasons there in the conclusion. Why list the distinctives? They add rigidity. Rigidity to our system of beliefs. Somebody might say, I'm pro-life, anti-abortion. Abortion is murder. That's pretty rigid. That's pretty solid. Somebody else might, who's less rigid, might say, well, I think life is important. And that's as far as they go in that argument. We want to add solid foundational facts that we can stand on and be unashamed. Baptist distinctives. Secondly, we want to aid in discipling new converts. We need to know what we think and what we believe based upon the Bible. What if a person gets saved and then they claim, well, no, I don't need to be baptized. I was baptized as a baby. I already been baptized. We need to talk to them about that and help them to understand. No, you weren't. You were dunked as a baby. You were poured as a baby. You were something maybe as a baby, but you weren't baptized. Because baptism is for people of understanding who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the distinctives are a standard that distinguishes us from other denominations. You remember when Israel in the wilderness, they camped around the tabernacle and they raised their standard. And the standard represented what? Do you remember? There were 12 of them around the tabernacle, represented the tribes, the 12 tribes. The tribe of Benjamin there, they encamped there. And all around they raised their standard. We need to raise our standard, don't you think? We need to publish our distinctives. Here's what we are. If that's not what you are, there are plenty of churches out there to go to. Don't come here. Don't come here in hopes of changing us. Isn't it something how it's happening in our country right now? People don't like our constitutional republic. They don't like that. They want it to be some socialist type of government. And I think, well, there are plenty of socialist governments. Go to one of those. Don't change this. We like it this way. Well, that's what's happening in the churches as well. People kind of filter in like they did in the New Testament epistles. They filter in, kind of get accepted, and then they try to change what the church believes. And it's not good. What are the Baptist distinctives? It's an acrostic, B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S. It's printed there. You see it on your paper? Biblical authority, the autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believer, two ordinances, individual soul liberty, saved, baptized church membership, two offices, and separation of church and state. Now, if somebody else were preaching that, they may use something else, because there's more to believe than that. But those are the ones that our Sunday school literature that we buy is from Regular Baptist Press, and that came from Regular Baptist Press, and I liked it years ago and have used it ever since. And most that you see will be very akin to this. But there are more distinctives. There are more things that could be said and plugged into this acrostic.